Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
There was a discipler some years ago, the late Jerry Bridges, really fine Christian author. He said this, "I believe that human morality rather than flagrant sin is the greatest obstacle to the gospel today. If you ask the average law-abiding person why he expects to go to heaven, the answer will be some form of, because I've been pretty good." It puts me in mind of the religious young ruler, the rich young ruler, the prodigal son's older brother, the Pharisee praying in the temple, Luke 18 examples. They all had one thing in common. They were confident of their own goodness. Their attitude, that attitude, I think, is replicated throughout society in false doctrine. False doctrine teaches that. And so sound doctrine, by comparison, is very important. More than many Christians believe, including some of you today. How many of you have heard of the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed. Some of you may have recited it as you were growing up, if you've been in the church for any length of time. It's a very famous, often quoted, second century summary of the gospel. Well, I came upon something called the Apostates' Creed recently. It goes something like this. It says, "I often believe in God, the life force friendly observer of heaven and earth. I believe in a Jesus Christ, our good example, who might have been conceived by the Holy Spirit, if you go for that sort of thing. Born of the Virgin Mary, victimized by the government, was crucified, died, and buried. On the third day, rose again, maybe just spiritually in the hearts of his followers. We're not sure. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come, but not to judge anybody, because judging is bad. I believe in sending good thoughts, the holy Catholic pluralism, the communion of mankind, the redefinition of sins, the supremacy of the body, and that somehow everybody makes it except people like Hitler and the president." That's kind of what you might call the Apostate's Creed, right? And I wonder how many folks that profess faith in Christ might actually confess to part or a good chunk of that creed is truth. We're going to find out a little something about that in our text before us, because Paul here begins to close out what is really what you might call the greatest, most important letter ever written, which is the book of Romans. And what he's telling the church at Rome and us, he's giving us today a final warning and a final call in between all these warm, affectionate, loving greetings that he's been giving the church there at the beginning of the chapter, and you'll see again toward the end of this final chapter. Remember, though, Paul was not just an apostle, was not just a missionary. He was a church planter, pastor for pastors, but he was a theologian. He was the first great theologian of the church. So he feels here the need to take a little detour in between all these greetings and give us a little theology, give us some doctrine here. And you might ask, well, that's kind of a weird rabbit trail for Paul to take. Why would he do that? Well, not everybody was working equally with Paul for the spreading of the gospel in Rome there. There were some people, for selfish reasons, they were dividing the church and churches with false doctrine. And these people probably, they could have been the Judaizers that Paul's already referenced as giving him trouble in other churches like Corinth. It says so in Philippians 3. And instead of preaching the truth, they were men that were spreading their own religious propaganda, and they would use deceit, clever speech, things like that. So we know this is a big problem in the church, and it is today. So Christians have to be aware of false teachers. Remember chapter 12, and then picked up from 14 through 16, Paul's biggest concern is what? Unity in the church. Unity in the church, and the need for that is a priority, along with fellowship, a fellowship that's grounded in truth. Truth is always the greatest priority for the church. So even though this may sound like a kind of a strange detour, keep that theme in mind, that context for the whole section of Scripture here, because love in the church has to be based on truth, not on error. So the Bible just in general, spills a lot of ink warning the people of God about the threat, the lethal threat of false teaching that surrounded God's people. So Paul wants to communicate, I think, here in this text, two things to us primarily. Number one, Christians, be aware of something. Be blessed as you're being aware. And the second thing is, there's blessings that are going to come from being aware. Let's look at this warning he gives us. Christians, beware, verses 17 to 20. 17 again says, Paul's writing, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. Doctrine means teaching that you have been taught. Avoid them. So Paul actually is urging, in the original language, he's exhorting Christians in the church to watch, or a word in Greek, keep an eye out on something. Take note of something here I'm about to tell you. And what he's concerned with, what he's dealing with, is these threats of divisions in the church. And he's been talking about that from chapters 12 to 15. And remember, he talked about we need to be aware of how we deal with one another when we have conflicts. Remember the conflict between the stronger, weaker brother, liberty in Christ, chapter 14, all ties into this. And then there's a definite article here. It says those, be aware of those, watch out for those people. So this is not a hypothetical thing. This is an actual group of people, those people that are threatening or were causing division and disunity in the church. What kind of divisions are they? What should we look out for? Because you might think, well, okay, is he just talking about gossiping, lying, backbiting in the church? Bitterness, lack of forgiveness toward one another, those are problems, that's true. But his main concern, his target, interestingly enough, is false teachers. That's serious church business. Still is today, so this is a heads up from Paul. Paul even instructed once a young preacher to have nothing to do with a divisive person like this after they had been warned twice. That's in Titus 3. So what happens is false teachers can divide churches because they teach false doctrine, and truth does not contradict itself, okay? If you deviated from the apostolic teaching in the church at that time, you were in, by definition, you were in error. You had a problem. And we're not talking, let me clarify this, we're not talking now doctrine about questionable, disputable opinions, issues, what we have called secondary or tertiary, third order issues. Like today, we're baptizing believers today. Some people do it by immersion. We believe that's the best biblical model. That's how we're doing it. Some churches, we have good friends, they love Jesus and they baptize babies. Okay, the pedo baptism. All right, they are convicted, that's right, and we may disagree with that, but that's not what we're talking about with false doctrine here, or it may be a worship music style or a particular denomination. That's not what this is about. That may be reasons why we fellowship in different churches, but we wouldn't want to break personal fellowship with other believers that think that way. So we're not trying to go and conduct a witch hunt here. We're not sin sniffing, all right? That's not Christian. In fact, there are disciples that cry wolf in the church about false teaching where there is no false teaching going on, and that causes divisions. So we're not talking about that. We want a major in the majors. We want a minor in the minors. So what's major? Let's deviate there because this is important. What's a hill to die on as we talk about? Well, one thing is discerning believers know the difference between a primary and secondary issue, a hill to die on, and maybe what we might call a picket fence. You ever have a picket fence conversation with your neighbor? You might not have a picket fence. We don't have too many of those in South Florida. A lot of them are metal or they're taller. But suppose it was back in the 50s and you had a short picket fence. A picket fence, there's a little bit of separation there, but you can still have dialogue and you can have conversation. That might be a secondary issue. So you got to know the difference between those kind of things. We talked about that, stronger, weaker, chapter 14. So good Christians can differ on issues like this. Spiritual gifts is another big one. Signs and wonders. Do they continue today? Have they ceased? Well, good brothers and sisters in the faith can actually disagree on that. So that might be a picket fence conversation. Then you have tertiary, Third order issues. These are the things that are lifestyle issues. We call this dinner table talk issues, right? You sit around a dinner table and you talk about, what does the Bible have to say about politics? Alcohol. Tattoos? Good? No? And you're going to have your personal convictions on that, and you should hold to them and make an argument for them. But they're non-gospel issues. People do not get saved or lose salvation, of course, over any of these kinds of issues. So we want to know the distinctions, what's false teaching and what's not. And again, make your positions known. Iron sharpens iron. That's a good thing. But Paul, in this letter, he's not talking about disputable things like this or opinions. He's not talking about gray issues. He's talking about black and white issues. Here's what he's talking about. The essential doctrines of the faith. These are the hills to die on, primary ones. If you've looked online or you've committed to our fellowship, as you'll see happening today, you've received a statement of faith of our church. It's our doctrinal statement. Most churches have them. And you can consider those primary essential doctrines. The existence of God, the deity, the person, the work of Jesus Christ, the atonement, how he, by his substitutionary death, purchases with his blood the forgiveness of sins, right? The nature, the very nature of man and sin. Gospel grace, justification. You're made right by God by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Bible alone, for God's glory alone. Okay, that's major. You die on that hill. We don't compromise that, ever. The inspiration, the inerrancy, the infallibility of Scripture. Big words, that just means everything in this book was written by God and it's true. There's no mistakes. There's no errors here. Die on that hill. The nature, the work of the Holy Spirit, the second coming, a literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about when and what that looks like, but a second coming. That's primary. So even today, the church has to object to, accept those things that are defined clearly by Scripture. Revealed truth. That's why Paul is talking about here a standard of the doctrine or the teaching that you have been taught. If you have a question about your faith and practice, you don't go to Oprah, you don't go to Dr. Phil or the self-help section at Barnes & Noble, you go to the Bible. All right? And for Christians, that should go without saying. That's our source. So I'm going to give you some modern day examples of false teaching. Because false teaching may have been different, a little bit different in the early church period of history. They dealt more with idol worship, things like that. Everything comes down to, at the end of the day, religious work, works salvation. You get right with God by doing stuff. You follow rules, rituals, religious practices, observances. So we're not really concerned about atheism here. False teaching is not going to be an issue there. We're not talking about Eastern New Age mysticism, per se. That shouldn't be an issue. That's out there, but that's way out there. All right? And that involves self-worship, idolatry. No. What we're really dealing with are, I'm going to give you three examples of false teaching. You can write these down if you want. Number one would be monotheistic religion. Mono, single, theos, God, one God. There are three great religions in the world today that most people, even secular people, refer to as the three great religions. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. What they all have in common is, I'm going to be careful with this, they all have a belief in the existence of one God only. However, massive however. Let me qualify that. For Islam, it's a works religion, whole mess of rules, rituals, and regulations you have to keep, but Allah is not the God of the Bible. Never make that mistake in thinking so, because they are monotheistic, as we are. The one God they believe in is not the God of the Bible. He is impersonal, and he only gives any kind of redemption based on what you do, the things that you do. And of course, Islam also rejects all of the primary essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Judaism. You would think, Judaism? Judaism? What about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? Well, modern-day Judaism is more like first century Phariseeism. Modern-day religious Judaism, Orthodox Judaism, is very legalistic. Tons of laws, rules, and regulations, even above and beyond what the Torah has in the first five books of the Law of Moses. Even beyond that, they have all kinds of laws and rituals. And it's laden with tradition. It's a religion really based more on doctrines from latter-day commentaries. You may have heard of the Talmud, and that becomes the Mishnah, things like that. It rejects modern-day Judaism, rejects their Messiah. They reject Jesus as Messiah. They reject his divinity. They reject the Trinity. So that's one category of false teaching you need to be aware of. Second, a little more subtle, is the cults. The cults. These are false religions that name and claim Christ as their own, even though they receive these latter-day revelations in the 19th century or so. And they also deny the essentials of Scripture and Christ. Mormons, Latter-day Saints, very nice, good people. For some reason, they don't like my neighborhood. I don't know why. They don't come there. But I've met many a Mormon, very nice person, steeped in work salvation. They baptize the dead. They trust in the Book of Mormon as opposed to the Bible. And they disbelieve, again, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the Bible. They even teach that Christ and Satan are spirit brothers. They teach that God was and is flesh. And in fact, because of the three levels of heaven that they teach that you can attain, you may be if you are a Mormon, you may be a future God yourself in the flesh. All of that is heresy, if not blasphemy. Jehovah Witnesses, the other big one also, salvation by works. Salvation comes by church membership in part. They also disbelieve the deity of Christ, the infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture, Holy Spirit, Trinity, the doctrine of hell, all of that. They also believe that Christ was formerly the Archangel Michael. All kinds of stuff. You know, if you're in the Word, you kind of have to chuckle. And then on the other hand, you kind of have to say, wow, this is really tragic that people actually go for this. And then thirdly, lastly, is the prosperity gospel. Very popular today. You see a lot of it in the charismatic movement. Sounds like the gospel faith, but salvation, the assurance of it comes and goes. And blessings like health and wealth, they come to you from naming and claiming certain scriptures and believing certain unbiblical or extra-biblical things. So what do you do with all of that? How do you react to all of that? Paul gives us a warning. Avoid them. Literally in the Greek, turn away from false teachers and their doctrine. Don't listen to them. Don't pay any attention to them. Don't give them an audience. Oh, I have a good friend that wants to invite me to their Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall service this day of the week, whatever it is. If I were you, don't go. Now, you might say, but Bernie, you read up on these false religions. You know something about them. You're teaching us what they think. And then Paul on Mars Hill, remember he studied the unknown God, talked about him in Athens, Acts 17. So he could defend the faith and witness to those agnostics. So what about us? Well, that's true, but not everybody's the Apostle Paul. Amen. So unless you're mature enough, unless you know how to draw the lines between truth and error, in trying to do apologetics, which is the defense of the faith, you got to be very, very careful. Some of you in this room may be vulnerable to false teaching because of your background, what you came out of, the influences. If that's true, step away. Step off. Don't even go there. You know how the Federal Reserve teaches bankers to spot a currency? You've probably heard this before. What true currency is versus false or counterfeit. They're not given the counterfeit money. In order to spot a counterfeit, all of the initial training time they spend is looking at a true 100% American bill so that everything that then comes and doesn't look like that is false. Same thing with the Bible. Same thing with dividing truth from error in doctrine in the Bible. You need to know what the truth is so you can spot error before you start studying error. Don't let false teachers take your significant time with their false ideas. I know a lot of us have engaged in social media debates with people. We have to know when to pull the plug eventually and just say, there's nothing else to be said. They're gone. And I just got to pray. Second John has an interesting text. The Apostle John was writing that church in an era toward the end of the first century where you would be hospitable in your home. Homes were far distances apart in this agricultural community. And so if somebody made it all the way to your house, they might have been traveling on foot for miles, you'd open up your house and you'd let them stay the night, maybe a couple of days. But listen to what John says about that kind of person who's a false teacher. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, meaning Christ is the Son of God, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked ways. Yikes. Verse 18 tells us why. Go back in your text. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So one of the reasons why we avoid these kind of people, they're not willing to serve Christ. They're not willing, what the Greek says, to be a doulio, from the root of doulos, a slave. They're not going to be a slave to Christ. They're not going to serve the church. Their allegiance is not to Christ. Second, they want to have their appetites wet. They want to serve their bellies rather than God, meaning they're still slaves to sin. Again, what we're talking about here with these false teachers are professing believers, not spirit-possessing believers, real believers. And Romans 6 teaches us, whatever, whoever you serve or love most, spend most of your time with, that's your God, that's who you're slave to. So think about that. That's why Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, meaning habitually, continually, is the slave, is the doulos of sin. That's in John 8. By the way, we're going to unpack that thought now as we start in two Sundays with our new series from 1 John, Basic Christianity on Sunday. But the word appetite here in Greek is talking about your heart, your soul, the innermost person, who you are, how you think, what your desires are, your choices. And so these false teachers are often driven by lust, by their appetites. I want to show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the chapter that deals with the love of money being the root of all evil. We often lose sight of who this is being addressed to, what the context is. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Says it pretty clear. That's the passage about love of money. What is the context? What am I saying? False teachers love money, oftentimes. That's what Paul's saying. You ever see a televangelist, some of those guys on TV? Right? Make this donation now for the holy napkin that's been dipped into the Jordan River. And if you give so much, you'll get so much, and so forth and so on. Philippians 3 says their God, small g, is their belly. They deceive the spiritually weak with words and teaching, 2 Peter 2:3 tells us. They're cunning with their flattery. They're very deceptive. Flattery, if you ever flatter someone, you've actually eulogized them according to the Greeks. It means to speak well of someone. It's like how you speak of somebody at a memorial service or a funeral. Everybody gets up, says nice things. Well, they were specialists, these false teachers, in doing that. They just butter you up. So verse 17 was telling us, avoid them like the plague. Talk about a plague. Good story about how you catch a rat. I hate rats. But there is an old story about a kid who works on a farm, and his chicken coop was invaded by rats. You know, they were attracted by the feed there, and they had moved in. And so he asked for help, and this farmer friend sets out a couple of traps. And after a week, they hadn't caught one single rat. And then a farmer friend, another friend, offers some more advice and says, no rat is going to touch an exposed trap. You got to disguise it with food. You got to fill a pan with meal and place the trap in it. Cover it well so that the meal with the meal, so the trap's completely hidden. And it worked. Next morning, they wake up, they go there, and there's a humongous rat. It's been caught. Well, that story is about the devil. He knows that trick. The devil works behind false teachers. He disguises the trap with just a little meal, a little truth, a little Jesus talk, little God talk. Let me name and claim a couple of verses out of context. Pull you in. Little trap to the naive and flattery. By the way, you're wonderful. Many people quote the Bible and they preach a certain amount of gospel truth, and they're very far from the Lord. They're false teachers. So that's the obstacle, the word we get scandal from in verse 17. That's the stumbling block that the enemy puts in front of us. So then Paul continues. Look at the warning and the blessing here, verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, he tells the Romans, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Paul is commending that church for their obedience, literally their submission to authority, the authority of the word of God. He praised the church for their obedience to the word when he started the letter, back in chapter 1, verse 8. It was a good church, good reputation. And you know, thankfully, I hear that quite a bit about Christ Community Church locally, about you, our people, and our reputation. But still, Paul's exhorting these people. He's still exhorting the Church of Rome, as I am, for you to be a discerning people. Because yes, we hear, okay, false teachers, turn away from them. I get it. But do you understand the difference, again, between a false teacher and a true teacher? That's called discernment. That is a word you should know very well as a Christian. It's a word not used often today as it should be in English. Discernment is lacking in evangelical Christianity. It means literally to wisely discriminate. Discrimination can be good. Between truth and error. It means being able to, as Paul taught Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth. It's a word that's almost synonymous with the word wisdom. Wisdom to a Jew and a Greek is skill. It's the skill of applying God's word. Same idea. So that's why there's always been a warning here about this. It's always been a concern of our Lord's. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. Wolves are false teachers. I'm sending you out in that. So what does he say? Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Know the truth. Tell the truth. Be careful how you tell the truth. Be meek, gentle, mild. 2 Corinthians, I want to point you to chapter 11 there and the warning, how it's voiced there by Paul. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere, pure devotion to Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this is another interesting warning. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. Yeah, be children in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. That's how you become discerning. Why? Because there's unsuspecting, innocent believers. Maybe somebody new to the faith and they're susceptible to error because error can sound good. Why? Because they're people not as mature in the word or in the faith as they need to be or as they will be. That's a charge from the Lord, by the way, and the apostles to pastors, to elders, for us to get this right, pass this teaching on to you so you can pass it on to others. I want to point your attention to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter. Very, very important, familiar text that says how pastors are given to the church by the Christ, by the Lord, to do what? Verse 12, equip, train the saints, that's you all, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity. There's Paul again, driving that word home. I want you to be unified. And of to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, he says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And listen to this, Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of what? Doctrine, teaching, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul over and over and over. Every letter, false teachers, beware, because if you are not aware, they're going to get you. What a great parallel verse to this text. And again, false teaching can be obvious, as I've said before, sometimes not. Paul warned the Galatian church about Judaizers. You know the Judaizers? And 2 Peter 2 goes to this too. The Judaizers were talking about circumcision. They're talking about food laws. And that was a way to be right with the Lord as well as believing in Christ. So a little truth, a lot of error, works religion. There's another subtle form of this that you have to be really discerning about, Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism. I believe Roman Catholicism is the modern-day version of first-century Phariseeism. Even the garb, the tradition, very similar, ironically, eerily similar. And there is a lot of good Bible talk that you might hear around Catholics and Roman Catholic churches. You really can. We might even go as far as to say is there could be a Catholic, practicing Catholic, who is a Christian. And here I'm going to give you a great insight today. So our friends and guests are really going to appreciate this. I'm going to boil down the Reformation and the solas into two words. You ready? You want to know what the difference between Catholicism and Christianity is? Alone, plus. Alone versus plus. Roman Catholicism teaches faith in Jesus Christ, plus faith in Mary, sacraments, seven of them, purgatory, etc., etc., etc. Faith plus works. Christianity says something very simple, summed up in one word. Salvation or justification is by faith in Christ alone, by his grace alone, according to the word alone. It's that simple, plus alone. But if you don't get that right, if you can't discern that, you could fall for some false doctrine. I know, I did. I was a Catholic for 20-odd years because it sounded good. It had always been around. I didn't know the difference. I wasn't discerning. Okay? So we need to grow so we can mark out literally these differences. We want to be thinkers. Paul's written a lot about the fact Christianity, folks, is not a blind faith. I know another text of his says we walk by faith, not by sight. It's a different context. Remember the section started in Romans 12? Romans 12 says we are not to be conformed to this world, but be renewed, but be transformed, by the what? Renewing of our mind. That was a memory verse for us here in the church, even though I just kind of butchered that. So what do we think about? What do you think about? God's word, God's truth. That's how you distinguish between the truth and the counterfeit. And if you don't, false teaching will continue to be a threat in the local church. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14, you can mark that later, speak to that as well. It's a daunting task. I have to tell you, it is a hard thing to be approved a workman and know the difference, but the payoff is big time. There's the blessing, verse 20. Look at our text. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. Oh, I was in Ephesians 20. Hold on. Here it is. The God of peace. Here it is. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A simple statement with a benediction before he gets into these greetings again. That is a great promise of deliverance for the church, don't you think? But it's really interesting for two reasons. Number one is you got to understand what Paul means by crushing or bruising Satan under our feet. That's the first time, by the way, he mentions Satan in the book of Romans. Second, what does it mean by soon? He's going to do this soon. What's the timing on this of bruising or breaking to pieces Satan? I want you to turn to the first book in the Bible real quick, Genesis chapter 3. You're going to see a little insight here some of you may not have noticed before. It is the first mention of the gospel. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium. Pre-evangelium, evangelism, good news, pre-good news. This is the first prophecy in the Bible of Jesus. It comes in Genesis 3:15. After the fall, the punishment's being laid down, and God says, I will put enmity to Satan. He says, I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman is Israel, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring, circle mark he, that's the Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Bruise his head. That's the definitive statement. That is a death blow. We talked about this recently. False teachers are under Satan's influence because Satan was the first false teacher, prehistorically and in the Garden of Eden. Now that word soon, that can be defined as quickly or coming soon, yes, but also unexpectedly out of nowhere in the future, which is going to happen. Listen, Satan has two deaths, if you think about it. Satan has been defeated already by Christ in the Lord's death and resurrection. Satan is a loser, okay? Big time. He doesn't go down without a fight, which is why he's after you every day. But he knows the end of the story. He's really smart. And he's going to pull down as many of you with him that he can, and as many churches as he can, even though he knows he's on the losing side. And that's something to be aware of. But Satan's going to lose again. Finally, permanently. I love it. If you've been reading our Bible reading plan, and Jesus referred to it today in Revelation 19, if you've read Revelation 12 and you've seen in Revelation later in the book, Satan loses again in world history. He gets locked up for the millennial messianic kingdom, 1,000 years on earth. He's loosed. He gets out. War of Armageddon. And he's locked up again in the great lake of fire with all of his other demons for eternity. So he is a loser, and he will lose again. But, and so that's how, by the way, Satan is crushed under our feet. He's defeated that way. And you know what I love in the promise of verse 20? You've got the God of peace. Did you see that? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not only are you no longer a rebel with God, when you got saved, your war with God was over. All right? So you received peace with God, but the peace of God can come to you and crush the feet of the enemy. I love the way the Hebrews put that, that the fact that the Lord, the God of peace is Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord will give you his peace. And Ephesians 1 uses the same language, the crushing of Satan. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, talking about all the authority Jesus gets, and he put all things under his feet, Jesus's, and gave him his head over all things to the church. And then I like this. Quoting Psalm 8, Hebrews 2, says, everything is being put in subjection under his feet, Jesus, though at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. Satan, look, you want to think about Satan? He's a demon on a leash. He's under the Lord's feet in submission now. He can only do so much. He can only go so far. But then there's going to be a final death blow. I'm going to cheat and take you to the BRP tomorrow if you would turn to Revelation chapter 20. And it's so interesting. It's so perfect in our Bible reading plan that Revelation ends the year as it ends the Bible. Chapter 20, listen to this language, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. This is today's reading, by the way, folks. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I do believe that's literal. We have good brothers and friends, okay, secondary issue, who don't think it's 1,000 years. They think it's some other sphere of time. That's okay. I think they're going to heaven too, and I love them. Verse 3, they threw him into the pit, shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. I just talked about that. Skip down to verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death, meaning judgment, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. How many of you are in this room that are Christians? Raise your hand if you like. Don't have to. Okay. That's you. You're going to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years on earth in the Messianic kingdom. Does that sound good? I can't wait for that. So until then, you have a job. We have to engage in and know how to fight spiritual warfare. You have to know how to deal with the enemy. Starts with the armor, spiritual armor, Ephesians 6, Paul talks about. It talks about keeping your thoughts, keeping the thoughts of others captive to Christ. That's where I get the name of the blog I do every week. My captive thought comes from 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, which basically says that we are not wrestling with flesh and blood. We pull down strongholds and false opinions with the word of Christ. And that's what we give to others to help persuade them as to the truth. So, ultimately, what does Paul say about a person that causes division, and how should believers in the church dwell with him? One more thing on this point about warning. I want you to turn real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's one of the church discipline passages that is in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is interesting. The context was Paul was dealing with another question, another controversy from the Corinthians. What do we do with a professing member of the church who is involved in sexual sin? What do we do with him? Very similar to what you would do with someone who is involved in a false doctrine, false teaching. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He talks about, you know, what the sin is. And then he talks about the fact that he's in present in body and there's something that they should do to this person. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let me unpack this real quick so you get this, because that's heavy. That's a whole sermon in and of itself, those three verses. What that simply means is this. Someone's in sin in the church. They're doing false doctrinal teaching. We try to correct them. We go out to them, and we call them to repentance. And then we take two witnesses. And if that doesn't work, the church gets involved. And if that doesn't work and they don't repent so we can restore them back into the faith, you know what? For the health of the church, you have to put them out. And that's what Paul's saying in the Romans 16 text with respect to false teachers and false doctrine. If they don't see the false doctrine, they don't want to repent, they got to go. So that is the strongest way in the church. You're talking about avoiding someone. Christians committed to fellowship. You know, Paul verses 21 to 23 is back in the greetings. I'm not going to spend any time there in the interest of time. Other than to say, because we covered the greetings pretty much at length two Sundays ago in Romans 16. He mentions Timothy as a fellow worker. Paul loved Timothy. They were very close. Paul was the mentor to Timothy, a young pastor, his apprentice. We meet him the first time in the book of Acts, chapter 16, on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul had Timothy had a Jewish mother, a Gentile father, and Paul just adopted him, probably led him to the faith, and Timothy went with Paul on all these missionary journeys, and Paul just acknowledges that. In fact, in 2 Timothy 1, he calls Timothy my dear son. He loved him that much. That's why he's mentioned here, I think. He was faithfully committed to the fellowship of that church and of the ministry, which is what you're going to see happen today in a moment. The next three names there he mentions are kinsmen. They could have been relatives. I think they were Jews. Jews is kinsmen. But I'll tell you one that bears mentioning, Sosipater. He's mentioned as Sopater in Acts. He might have been one of the Jews in Berea, Acts 17. And remember what they did? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. That's discernment. I like that Paul included him in there. So Sopater's hearing Paul preaching, says, that sounds good. That sounds true. Now let me go to my Old Testament scriptures and see if that's true, because that's the scripture they had at the time. Tertius. Did you notice Tertius there? Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius was Paul's personal secretary, a stenographer. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, dictated to Tertius what he wanted said, which is what God wanted him to say. And Tertius is there as the stenographer, as the personal secretary of Paul. And he probably followed him around everywhere. What a blessing that must have been for that guy. How would you like to be next to Paul and, okay, I got to write, I can't blow this because this is like God talking through Paul. I got to get this right. Scratch. No mistakes. Amen for that. By the way, you may be looking for a verse 24 in your Bible. You're not going to find it in many of your translations like our ESV that we preach from. In the earliest best manuscripts, the closest to the original autographs, you're not going to have a verse 24. So you would go from 23 to 25. If you have the King James, if you have another translation, you may have it bracketed, verse 24, to say that they showed up in many manuscripts, but later ones. The family that gave us the King James scriptures, for instance. All that is to say this. Like those people mentioned in verses 21 to 23, the rest of the chapter, why should you commit to a local church? Why commit to the fellowship of a local church? And I know some of you are traveling with us and you're going to be going back to where you're from and so forth. And you need to think about this as well. We're going to baptize believers, which is the first act of obedience to the Lord Jesus upon profession of faith, in just a moment. But what you see from this scripture, this section, and other texts, many others, is why you should commit to a fellowship. Because a church, a local church, is a family of like-minded believers and that make a covenant to love one another as Christ loved us. And then we make a covenant to help each other look more like Jesus. You know why we talk about church family a lot here? And again, I mentioned this last time. Because a number of you have been persecuted by your own blood family relatives for your faith. So you know who the closest church family you're going to have? Right here. This is going to be your family because this is what you have in common. The greatest thing that you have in common is a love for the one that loved you and saved you, Jesus. So it's very appropriate, we're brothers and sisters, to call each other family. When you commit to the fellowship of Christ, it's all set up here. I could have included Romans 16 in this. It says to anyone that wants to become a member here, we will commit to intentionally becoming self-initiating, reproducing, fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, discipling each other in a process, discipling others in a process that takes place with accountable relationships over a period of time for the purpose of bringing ourselves to Christ likeness. That's the idea. That's the goal from the Lord and the apostles. And I mentioned this with a couple of our guests this morning. If you're thinking of leaving a church, joining another church, be like Paul. Just look for three things. Really simple. They all start with the letter P. Makes it easy to remember. Pastor, preaching, people. That's the whole shebang. Are you being fed the word of God by the preaching? Are you being shepherded by leaders in the church? And are the people striving, however imperfectly, to love one another and do the one another's for each other? Is it a community of faith? Does it look like a church family? If you found these three things, and you haven't yet committed to the fellowship, what are you waiting for? Paul would say. Jesus would say. And then, of course, you get all the blessings and the warm greetings in the rest of the chapter. But verses 17 to 20 say it all. Be aware and be a blessing to others. Be blessed, and you're going to receive blessings. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I continue to pray as our commitment to fellowship states that we're going to love you, God. We're going to love people. Walk together in brotherly love as members of a Christian church community, exercising affectionate care for one another and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and encouraging one another in all things. Lord, I pray if anyone in this room has not yet come to Christ, knowing him as Lord and Savior. If they are not right with you, have peace with you by faith in you alone because of your grace, today might be the day they turn away from you and trust in Jesus alone to be the one that has forgiven their sins, the one to follow, the one to love, the one to obey so that they can know true peace and everlasting joy. And they can have the promises that they will also one day, alongside our Lord, crush Satan under their feet. I pray that would happen today, Lord. And Lord, I pray you'll bless the rest of this special service as we come to the Lord's table to remember the great work on the cross that you did for us as one ordinance and the other biblical ordinance of the church, that upon profession of faith and the evidence of fruit of being born again and a life transformed, that we would immerse a person under water baptism as the Holy Spirit immersed them into Christ. We look forward to doing that today, Lord. Bless the rest of our time of worship together in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, please visit our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch.org.